Greetings this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, it is good to be here. Our family is grateful to be back from a trip for a little over a week, and really good to be home again and see the brothers and sisters here. It's amazing how one week can seem like several weeks. Welcome to the visitors here this morning. Brother Junior, thank you for sharing on that word on courage. It seems like as we look around in our Christian experience, the church experience, you see that it seems like the devil is trying to wear out the saints. You sense that through whether it's experiences of life or church experience, you just sense that the devil's trying to wear us out and cause us to give up. And so thank you for that word of encouragement. Could we kneel before the Lord this morning in prayer? Oh God, we kneel before you this morning, Lord, not only our knees, but also our hearts. In reverence, Lord, you are worthy to be worshiped and loved and trusted, Lord. Thank you for the things that we've been hearing this morning. And we just ask, oh Lord, that you would continue to expound your word to our hearts. And Lord, give me strength and clarity of mind, but I also pray that you would work by your spirit and by the power of your word, Lord, because Lord, I'm very limited in what I can do to describe you, Lord, and your greatness and your goodness and your holiness, O God. I just pray, O Lord, that our hearts and minds could be expanded this morning, Lord, to know you more. God, thank you that we have your word in our own language. Thank you that we can gather in this way and worship you, Lord, and exhort and encourage one another. Lord, we pray for brothers and sisters this morning, Lord, maybe in this land, probably more in other countries, Lord, who are suffering this morning, who are being persecuted for their faith in you. God, we ask that you would strengthen them and help them today, Lord. Help them not to give up, Lord. I pray that you would minister encouragement and grace to them, Father, and to their families, Lord, that even if they're suffering, Lord, in pain today, Lord, that you would be with them and give them courage. Lord, help us too, Lord. With that tip of the pivot, Lord, to go the direction that you would want us to go, Lord, and be in your will. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could turn with me for a text this morning to the first book in the Bible, Genesis, the first chapter and the very first verse, Genesis 1:1. And I'm wondering if you could help me read the first four words. Can we read the first four words together? In the beginning, God. Amen. That's the title of the message this morning. In the beginning, God. God created the heaven and the earth. God is the beginning. He's the foundation. He's the source. He's everything. He's everything. All things good and beautiful and right come from God. God is the beginning, and he's the end, and he's everything in between. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and Omega, from what I understand, were the Greek letters like A and Z in our language. He's the whole alphabet. He's everything. In Isaiah, it states that God knows the end from the beginning. We're not like that. We just see now. But God knows the end from the beginning. In Colossians 1:17, it says that, this is speaking about Christ in God. It says he is before all things. Before all things, before the creation, before time began, he's there. He's before all things. And in him, all things consist. All things hold together, one version says. That's present tense. That's now. the physical material things that we see, it's God who's holding it together. And if God would stop holding it together, it would fly apart or burn up. And that's going to happen someday. But right now, he's holding it together. Even the evil, vile things in the world around us, the things that God allows sinners to do, God is holding this world together. And we don't realize sometimes the mercies of God. If he would just let it go, what would happen? You know, we live and we were born. We live maybe 70 years, maybe 80 or 90 if we're real strong, and we die. We get old, we get weary, like Junior was talking about. But the day we die and we're buried, God isn't any older, not a day older, not any tireder than the day we were born. He's eternal. He always was. He is. He always will be. When we look at creation and the time up till now, we call that history. History. And sometimes people say that is his story. Now, that's not the actual etymology of how this word came to be or what it, where it actually comes from. But from a Christian perspective, history is his story. As we read the Word of God and the time that has existed in this world, from creation, where God forms man and gives him dominion over the earth that he created, all through the Old Testament, where we see God revealing himself to people, coming down to meet man at their level. And then we have redemption through Jesus Christ. God sends his own Son to live on this earth, to take on human flesh, to live among us, to show us how God is, to die and pay the price for our sins. He was buried. And then we have the greatest proof of who God is and that he is who he says he is. After 3 days, Jesus came out of the grave alive forevermore. He's alive. You know, the resurrection is such a pivotal thing, such an important thing, because how are we to know that God is who he said he is? But when God revealed himself in flesh and blood, and Jesus died, he rose again. And this is proof that what he says is true. And if what he says is true and he is who he says he is, then everything that he tells us about God is right. That's right. And then the story didn't end there, the story of history. Then God gives the church his Spirit and his power and asks us to build his kingdom on earth until he comes to establish his final kingdom. History. But there's also my story. You know, each one of us, I'm part of history, a very minor part of it. You're part of history. But the true hero in history is God. He's the true hero. We're just a small part of it. If we allow my story, your story, to be part of his story, life has meaning and purpose. But if we try to live our story outside of his story, all we have is a vague and unsolved mystery. Life is just empty. I'm playing with words a little bit here. Someone has said that the most important thing about a person is what they believe about God. And I believe that's true. We just let that soak in for a minute. That's true for me, for you, for everyone you know, your friends and your family, for anyone you'll ever meet, your neighbors, customers, cashiers. The most important thing about a person is what they believe about God. And if that's true, then it's also very important for us to think about
what we believe about God. What do we have the right view, the right understanding of who God is? And we understand that we're small and we're limited in understanding the greatness of God. But how important it is that our view of God is right. When you look at historic confessions and of faith and creeds, they declare God first. The first thing right from the beginning is, I believe in God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus, his Son, our Savior, our Lord. Those are how many confessions start. Interestingly, in the last 100 years, especially with the influence and concerns of fundamentalism, some of those confessions of faith now begin with the Bible first. We believe in the Bible to be the inspired word of God, you know, however it says it. The Bible is wonderful. The Bible is good. The Bible is God's word. But it needs to start with God. God. The only reason that this book, this paper and ink, has any meaning and value is because of God. But if this is what he has spoken to us, and God is the most important thing, then this is serious business. Amen. The foundation point, the starting point, is not the Bible. It's actually God. He is the one who gives the word power and authority and life. You know, there are people who know the Bible very well, have maybe even memorized huge portions of it, maybe the whole New Testament, and yet do not believe in Jesus as their Savior. You can know this book or have this book and yet not know God and believe in Jesus as your Savior. But you can't know and love God and believe in Jesus as your Savior without loving his word. It is God who gives purpose and meaning to life. As we seek him and we live for him and we love him and we trust him, it brings rich meaning and purpose to our lives. When our perspective of ourselves is in relation to him, in context to him, when he's at the center, there's order and things are in the right place. But somehow when we see ourselves in the center, it doesn't work out right. It's selfish and empty when we try to make God revolve around us. One of the areas that I've been challenged in recently when I think about my perspective and my perspective of God is when I look at my prayers. The things I ask God for. Okay, God, please give me this, and please give me this, and help me over here, and protect me over there. Yes, God cares for us as a loving Father. He wants us to come with all our small petitions and requests. But why am I asking? James talks about asking amiss or asking wrongly, that we can consume things upon our own lusts. Am I just asking God for things because I want my life to be easy, and I want my life to be good, and I want stuff to work out for me? Or do I realize that God is everything? And that I want what I need for me so that I can walk in his grace and build his kingdom, be on his team, be part of his plan? Just a personal challenge to me. You know, Jesus said if we ask anything in his name, it will be done for us. And so we pray and we say, in Jesus' name, amen. But does this only mean that we should tag that little phrase on the back of our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen? Is that what he meant when he said that we should pray in Jesus' name? One of the ways that helps me understand, as I look at we talked recently about the authority that is delegated. God gave Jesus authority, and then Jesus gives us authority as believers. I believe what he's talking about here is that we would ask for things on Jesus' account. It used to be that a lot of grocery stores, the little grocery store in every little town had a charge account. I don't think grocery stores do that so much. If you go now, you have to pay with cash or a credit card at least. But a lot of stores, and I think some of the hardware stores still have charge accounts. I don't know, Levi, if I'm not too curious, do you have a charge account with Weber Lumber? A lot of hardware stores still do that, where contractors can come in and they can pick up stuff all month long, and you just say, put it on my account. It just goes on your account, and at the end of the month, they mail you a bill or something like that. So what when we ask for something on Jesus' account, that would be like me going into Weber Lumber and I'd say, hey, I'm helping Levi this week. I need some pressure-treated boards for a deck, and I want that in Levi's name. Put that on his charge account. He'll pay for it. That's what it is. When we ask for something in Jesus' name, we're saying, God, I need these things. And my bank account is bankrupt. It's empty. I don't have it in myself. But could you put this on Jesus' account? Because he paid for it for me. In Jesus' name. But now the question begs to be asked, if I'm asking for things in Jesus' name, what am I doing with it? You know, it's one thing if I'm doing the deck for Levi and I say put it on his account. It's another thing if I'm just doing it for me because I want a new deck. Then it's different. What is our perspective of God, his kingdom, our involvement in his kingdom? How is our life in relation to him, or is he just our helper? Here in Genesis chapter 1, I would just like to weave in a little bit of the gospel. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The next verse says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, there's some people that teach the gap theory. They say that right between verse 1 and 2, there might be millions of years in there. God created the earth, he made it beautiful and good, and then somehow it got destroyed, maybe when Lucifer was cast out of heaven. I don't believe that there is a big gap there, that we have to create millions of years so that the Bible lines up with what the evolutionists say. I think the evolutionists should line their theology up with the Word of God. But we do see that the earth at first was without form and void. God brought the earth into existence, but then he began to add the pieces and the beauty and the order that made it into what it is next. Children, what was the first thing that God made? What was the very first thing that God made? Light. Thank you, Jeffrey, in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. This gives us a little picture into how we are without God. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and then God spoke with his creative power and said, let there be light, and light streamed into that dark, empty, void, light streamed in. And that is a picture of our souls without God. Without God, we're without form, we're empty, and we're dark. That is our existence without God. But when the Spirit of God moves upon us, when God works in our life and he influences our lives and he speaks his power and shines his light into our hearts, then there's clarity. And the darkness has to flee if we allow him to create in us a new man. In the beginning, God. I'd just like to turn a corner here and look some more at the nature of God. One of the things that we see when we realize that God is everything, in the beginning, God, is his sovereignty and his power, that he's in control. He does what pleases him. There's nothing outside of his control. There's several times in scriptures that it uses the phrase all in all, that God is all in all, or that he works all in all. And that phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 15, which is what we call the resurrection chapter. So this concept of being all in all is rooted in Jesus' resurrection power. In the NLT, that phrase there, in the New Living Translation, that phrase there in 1 Corinthians 15 is utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. And for the full context, I'd like to read about six verses there from 1 Corinthians 15 in the NLT. It says, all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power.
For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scripture says, God has put all things under his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, that's under Jesus' authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. The Amplified depicts God as manifesting his glory without any opposition, the supreme indwelling and controlling factor of life. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. I'm just going to be reading a lot of scriptures this morning. I might add a comment here and there, but I think the scripture is powerful enough to speak for itself, especially on the subject of who God is. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And then he quotes, I think, from Jeremiah. He asks the questions, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And I don't know how it is for you hearing this word of God like this, but when I read scriptures like this, it just gives me a little picture into the greatness of God, the all-encompassing being of God. One of God's attributes that we see, one of the most important elements of God's nature, is his holiness. Holy means set apart, something that is clean and pure. And God is clearly separate from his creation based on his nature and his attributes. God is almighty. We are not. God is perfectly righteous. We are sinful. Holiness is the foundation. Some have said the overarching of all the aspects of God's character. Revelation 15:4 says of God, "You alone are holy." In Revelation 4, it describes the four living creatures who sing to God day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." It's God's holiness that makes him the consuming fire that Hebrews talks about, that will judge all sin. There's many beautiful scriptures and doxologies that exalt God's holiness throughout Scripture. Here's just a few examples from Psalms. Psalm 99:9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Psalm 77:13, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Psalm 105:3, "Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice." God is eternally existent. It's important to understand that God is an eternal spirit. He is one God, as God declared himself to Israel in Deuteronomy. He exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God does not have a physical body. He is a spirit, although he sent his Son to have a physical body, to be the Son of Man and live on this earth. God is eternal. God is also sovereign by his nature. He's judged by no one, and he has absolute authority over the entire universe, not just this little planet Earth, the entire universe, everything in it. His sovereignty is expressed in many different ways, including his might, his power. Psalm 145 says, "All his ways are right." And whether mankind believes that God's ways to be fair is irrelevant. You know, some people say, "Well, God isn't fair." That's irrelevant. God is God. The Lord God is not constrained by time or place. He has a plan.
He has had it from the eternal past, and his purpose will be accomplished. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of all the earth at that time, God came and warned him in a dream, I believe, that he needed to humble himself. When he didn't humble himself and he didn't take that warning, God allowed him to lose his mind. And the king, the highest office in the land, went crawling out on his hands and knees to live out in the fields and forests for the next 7 years. His fingernails grew long like eagle's claws. His hair grew long. He ate grass like a cow. Probably lost his clothes. Just a ragged mess out there for 7 years. And then after that experience, God allowed him to get his consciousness back again. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar says after he returned. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That was his testimony after that experience. He had experienced the greatness and the power of God that changed the man. He went from being this high-minded man to knowing what it was like to be an animal. He said, God is right. Psalm 115 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Another key aspect of God's nature is his immutability. That means he's not changed. He's faithful. He's forever the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He states outright in Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." And because of his unchanging nature, we can depend on him. We can trust him. We can trust him to have our good in mind. James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning," in whom is no variation, not a shadow of change. I like how one translation translates that. It says, "Who does not change like shifting shadows." You know how shadows are? You see a shadow cast by a tree, maybe, and you leave for 10 minutes and you come back and the shadow's a little longer, a little shorter. It moved this way or that way. You come back a half an hour later, and it's way different. You know, it's always changing. It's never the same. That's not how God is. He says that there in James. There's no variation or even a shadow of change. He's not a shifting shadow. He's the same, unchanging, from year to year, from century to century, from millennia to millennia. He's the same, praise God. God is omnipotent. Omni is a little prefix that means all, and potent means powerful. If you take a potent medication, it's powerful. It's going to do something to you. It's going to change you. God is omnipotent. He's almighty. His sovereignty speaks to his right to do whatever he wishes, but his omnipotence speaks of his ability to do it. He's able. He doesn't just have that he can do it, what he pleases, but he's able to do it. So many scriptures speak of the Almighty One, the Mighty God. When the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah, when they were about 190 years old, whatever their ages were there, I think Abraham was about 100. People estimate that Sarah might have been 90 years old. Promised them they're going to have a child. Sarah was inside the tent laughing. She thought, he doesn't understand how things work. And God asked the Lord, it says the Lord asked Abraham, "Why is Sarah laughing? Is anything too hard for God?" Jeremiah answers that question, not about Abraham and Sarah. But in Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Jesus himself said in Mark, when he was talking to the disciples about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he said, "It's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, excuse me, rather than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? The disciples were marveling. And then Jesus told them, he said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. God is almighty. God is also omniscient. He knows everything. From eternity past to eternity future. Everything we think, everything we do, everything we say, he knows it all. Even if it didn't happen yet, he already knows it. He has a personal knowledge of every person who has ever lived and ever will live, and knows us in an intimate way. The scriptures speak of him knowing the very number of hair that are on our heads. Jeremiah, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. God is also omnipresent. Not only does he know everything, but he's everywhere. I wanted to read those verses from Psalm 139. Maybe I still will. I see time is running out here. Psalm 139, such beautiful scripture that speak of God knowing everything and being everywhere present. Psalm 139, the first 12 verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. And this speaks, the next few verses speak of God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And I believe that would be speaking of the grave or the lower parts of the earth. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God is everywhere. He knows everything. There's no hiding from God. There's no secrets. Think of Jonah. He tried that. He thought he'd go down in a ship and hide and go a different direction. God knew right where he was at. God was with him in the whale's belly too, in the fish's belly. Heard his prayer and sent that fish to spit him out. You can't run away from God. Another thing that we don't talk about so much about God is God's wrath. It's not something we should overlook. It flows from his holiness. He has a righteous anger against sin that Psalms talks about. And because of God's impending judgment, we need the gospel message of grace and salvation. One of the attributes of God that's talked about probably more in our time than any other, and one of the rich and beautiful ones, is God's love. It's God's nature to love. And in his love for the world, for us as people, he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, to redeem us. God gave his best. He gave his own Son. But love is more than just an attribute of God. God is the very essence of love. 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Earlier I had read that quote that the most important thing about a person is what they believe about God or what they think about God. If you were to go home and take a tablet, pen, and write down what are the first five things that you think of when you think about God, what would you write down? First five things that you think about God. Probably be a healthy exercise. God describes himself. If we turn back to Exodus, this is the account of where God and Moses were speaking together, and Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. He said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And God said that he would show him all his goodness and proclaim his name to Moses. But he said, you can't see my face because no man can see my face and live. But he said, I'll put you on a rock, in a cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by you, and I'll hold my hand before you as I pass by, and I'll let you see my back parts, and I'll show you my glory, and I'll proclaim my name to you. And in Exodus 34, we have what God proclaimed when God gave his name to Moses. Exodus 34, we'll read verses 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Here is God declaring himself. Can we come up with five things? As you look at verse 6, it seems like he gives us some specific things. And then in verse 7, he expounds them some more. What do you see? Can you help me out there? What does it say? He's merciful. Thank you. So we see God's compassion. Any more? Long-suffering. Sometimes in Scripture it uses the term slow to anger. He's a patient God. Sorry, I missed the next one. Someone had it. Just. He's just. Amen. Isn't there one there that talks about abounding? Abundant in goodness. Yes, abundant in goodness. I think that just might fit with the faithfulness, the next one. Abounding in goodness. Not getting enough O's in here. In goodness or steadfast love. Those who study into that, the word, it gives a picture of a loyal love, a love that is not only abundant, but it's steadfast, loyal love. There's another one there. What's the truth? Truth. Faithfulness. Someone said just. Amen. This is what God says about himself. This is good for me to consider these things. When we think that the most important thing about a person is what they believe about God, what we think of God, is this our perspective of God? And then the question is, do we know God? Do we know people who know God? And we can see God in them. If I'm a child of God, is this what I look like? And it's good for us just to soak in these things as we look at the character and nature of God. This is what God says about himself.
Are we being molded in the image of God, in the image of Jesus? One more basic truth I want to say about God is that there is a God, and it's not me. There is a God. It's not you. Very important in today's world with so much humanism and New Age thinking. There is a God. It's not me. And trusting God to work the way He chooses to work. We were at a graduation yesterday, and there was a missionary fellow there, Burkholder, from Western Canada, or he had been for many years among the Indians there. And they were working there and trying to establish a Bible study, and it wasn't going very well. A lot of times the only people who would come were some of the women, and they would only come when they were drunk. And so they started meeting in the people's homes, sharing the gospel with them in their homes and having Bible studies in their homes. And there was one young woman in whose home they were having a Bible study, and she was coming to the knowledge of the truth, and she believed in Jesus, and then her mother got very, very sick. And she called him urgently one day and said, come to the hospital and pray for my mom. And her mom was, it seemed like, unconscious. But her daughter begged him, can't you please share the gospel with her? Pray with her, even though it seems like she's unconscious and wasn't responding very much. So he did. He just simply explained. And the mother was one of those who had been coming drunk to those Bible studies. She knew the plan of salvation. And he just explained it again and asked, can you pray with me just in your mind? He did that. And then they walked out and they were leaving. And the daughter said, I would just like to know that if my mom dies, that she's in heaven. She said, isn't there some way to ask her if she could just let us know if she believes in Jesus, if she's turned from her own way. So they went back in and he just talked to this woman who seemed to be unconscious and said, if you have, could you just squeeze my hand? Let me know. There was nothing. I think it was the next day the lady died. And this missionary was angry at God. He said, God, here's this young convert. She wants so badly to know if her mother is in heaven or not. Couldn't you have just allowed the woman just a minute's consciousness, just a little bit of time to squeeze my hand, just so her daughter could know and have that assurance of where her mother's at? She didn't have that. But he said, among the tribe, he said it was very common when someone died. Those people are superstitious and they put a lot of stock in dreams and things. And he said it wasn't uncommon that within about a week of someone dying, oftentimes someone had a dream that they saw a person in a beautiful place and they would tell their dream to the whole village and encourage people. The person's in a good place, probably a false assurance. But he said when this woman died, that didn't happen. He said a week went by, 2 weeks went by, there was nothing. A month went by, and he said the people in the village were starting to really talk about this. You know, nobody's having a dream. And then he said about 2 months after this woman had died, one of the old men in the village, one of the elders, came to the woman's daughter and said, I had a dream last night. He said, I saw your mom, and she was all light, and she had one of those things hanging on her head like the teachers wear. God knows where that woman's really at. But to the village took that very serious, and everyone was talking about it. And it had an impact on the village. And the missionary who had been struggling with God, how could God do this, and how could it work out this way? He repented. He realized that God can work things out better in His way than what the missionary can do. He said he could have told people, the lady squeezed my hand and answered my question. He said some of them would have shrugged their shoulders and said, yeah, everybody twitches when they're dying, you know? But this had a very different impact on the village than just the missionary saying something. And it's one of those times where we have to realize that God is God. He is sovereign. He's supreme. And we need to let God be God. We can trust Him fully. Let's continue to seek to know God. And I desire to open my mind, open my heart to know more of who He is. I thought maybe we could just sing yet that hymn together, God of our strength, enthroned above. I think it's number 81 here in the hymnal. It was on my heart as I was meditating on these things. Maybe we can stand and sing this together, and then I'll turn the time over to Levi.